And as I was thinking about what I would speak about this morning, I thought, well, I probably should go back and do that message again, because I think I only got about 30% of it in that morning. I just kind of had to skim through quite quickly that message. And by the way, some of you are sitting where you can't even see the window. If you want to refer to that, I would suggest that you either move down on the wings, move down that way, or fill in some of these seats on the front here so that you can see what we're talking about this morning. I think we've got a good object lesson. And while you're doing that, I was interested this morning, between meetings, I came up and looked at the plaque on there are two plaques actually on either side at the bottom of these windows, which give the names of the people that these windows were given in memory of. But more importantly, we don't even remember who the people were. Those windows were installed in 1914. So they've been here for a long time. It's quite a heritage that we have. I consider that a real treasured heritage that we have here at Fifth Avenue Chapel. As I think about some of the brethren assemblies that I've been in the past, I think that probably one of them that I was in when I was a boy in Chicago, if they had inherited a building like that, they probably would have put a piece of plywood over that, because they didn't want any crosses in their building. And I'm grateful that that these are still here, because there's a real message in these windows. Some of you older folks have heard messages on this. I know that Len Brooks has done it at least once, and I understand that Dr. Hazel also has given messages on all of the windows in the chapel as well. And I can remember the first time that I came here looking at these windows, and I really didn't understand the significance of it. There's some Greek letters up there that I didn't recognize as Greek letters. I'm not a Greek scholar. I'm not a scholar at all. I'm a blue-collar worker. I guess my collar today is kind of more dusty than blue, but at any rate, I'm not a Greek scholar, but the person that helped me with it really was my son Alan, the first time that he came. He was a student of the Bible languages and a seminary graduate, and he explained to me that these are Greek letters on the side. I remember as a boy living in Chicago, we went to the assembly that we attended by way of Marquette Boulevard, and there was a big Catholic church on Marquette Boulevard, which had these same symbols on it. What I thought was XP, I thought that stood for Pius X, because he was the Pope at that time. And the IHS up at the top, they had that on that church too, and I thought that meant in his service or something like that. I didn't know what it meant. But my son Alan explained, I thought that it must have some other significance beyond that. Certainly we wouldn't have something honoring Pius X on our window. And he explained to me that these were Greek letters, what looks like an XP are the Greek letters Chi Rho, the first two letters of the name of Christ, Christos. And the IHS, which you see up at the top there, are really the first three Greek letters of the name Jesus, Jesus, as we know him today. And then on the right, I puzzled for a long time on that one when I came here over the years. On the right-hand window here, it looks like some vestments of some kind that a clergyman would wear, but those are actually, as you look at them, you see the Greek letters Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And so these things all have a real significance to us. And let's just think about those for a little bit. The Chi Rho, first of all, or XP, if you like, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah, which simply means the Anointed One. And we see that already in the Old Testament. You remember the story of David. We've been thinking of David and Goliath, of how the Lord spoke to the prophet Samuel and told him to go, and that he had chosen a king to rule over his people Israel. And he was to go to the town of Bethlehem, and there the Lord would show him who he was to anoint. And so Samuel went to the town of Bethlehem, and he went to the family of Jesse. The Lord directed him to the family of Jesse. Jesse had seven sons. As you read that story in 1 Samuel chapter 16, you will read that that Samuel made all seven of those sons, starting with the oldest, coming right down through the first six, thinking surely that the Lord had one of those sons to be appointed as king, the one that he would anoint as king over Israel. And each time for one of those sons, the Lord rejected the choice that Samuel had made, or Jesse really had made, his sons pass in order, thinking certainly that one of those would be the one that would be the anointed. But no, finally Samuel asked, well, don't you have any more sons? Oh, yes, I have one boy, but he's out tending the sheep. He's a shepherd out there tending the sheep, and that was David. And so David was brought, and the Lord said to Samuel, this is the one, anoint him. Samuel took the anointing oil that he brought in a horn and poured it on David, anointing him as the one who would be the king over Israel. It was still a number of years before David actually assumed the throne of Israel, but David was the one who was chosen by the Lord. And of course, the significance of that for us is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. And as we come to the New Testament, let's just start out in Luke chapter 2, and we'll read a little bit of the Christmas story. A wonderful story it is, about the anointed one, about the Messiah who came. Luke chapter 2 and verse 8, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ, that is, the Anointed One, the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger, and so forth. Here is that one who had been promised from the Old Testament that would be born in the city of David, that is, in the city of Bethlehem. We find that back in the Old Testament, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, the one who was to come and who was promised as the Christ. We see also back in Matthew chapter 2, if you'll want to look back there, Matthew chapter 2, the story of the visit of the wise men as well, those who came to worship the king. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For he has seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Interesting, isn't it, that even Herod, this king who really was not an Israelite either, he was an Edomite, an Idumean, and he knew the prophecies of the Old Testament. He understood that there was one who was coming. The Messiah was coming. And he was very concerned about that because he knew that the Messiah would take the throne away from him. And so, as we continue on in our reading there, verse 5, these wise men said to Herod, he's to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So we have the promise there in the Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 that's quoted here by these wise men from the east. The ruler was to come who would shepherd the people of Israel, Christ. And of course, the implication of that name, Christ, the Messiah, is kingship, lordship, authority, ruler, and salvation, isn't it? The people of Israel looked for the Messiah to come, and he was to be their king. So there's a lot told to us about him in that place. Turning over to John chapter 1 and verses 40 and 41, but particularly I'll start back at verse 36. We have John the Baptist here, starting at verse 35. Again, the next day John stood with two of his disciples, that's John the Baptist and two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "Teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. And so here once again we see that Andrew understood the prophecies of the Old Testament as well, that a Messiah was coming, which is the Christ. Christ, of course, is Christos is the Greek name. Messiah is the Hebrew name of the Anointed One. So these early disciples, and probably most of the population of Galilee and of Israel, understood from the prophecies of the Old Testament that there was a Messiah coming. What an exciting time that must have been for Andrew and Peter to understand that here's the Messiah who has come. And as we would go on in the New Testament, we find even in John chapter 4, I don't think I'll take the time to read those scriptures, but in John chapter 4, you have the where the Lord Jesus comes to the town of Sychar and has that meeting with the Samaritan woman there, and he reveals himself to her, and this woman understood that the Messiah is coming. Verse 25 of chapter John 4, 25. "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ." Even this Samaritan woman, a woman who'd already had five husbands and was living with another man, even though she was living in sin, she understood that the Messiah was coming. "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ." And then the Lord Jesus replies to him in verse 26, "I who speak to you am he." I am he. So the Lord Jesus reveals himself to her as the Messiah, this one that had been promised in the Old Testament. And she goes off into the town to find other people and to tell the news that the Messiah has come. Verse 29, we read, "Come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Could this be the Christ?" And so she brings these other people to hear the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus speaks to them. They ask him to stay with them, and he stays there in that town of Sychar for a couple of days. And then we find the men of Sychar saying that we know, in verse 42, "We know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." There are a number of other scriptures that we could go to speak of the promise of the Messiah and its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. I think of John 6, verses 66 to 69, when the disciples, many disciples left off from following the Lord Jesus, and the Lord turns to the 12 and says, "Do you also want to go away?" And Peter replies for the others. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then I think, too, of the incident at the time that the Lord Jesus was arrested and was brought before the high priest. The high priest asked Jesus right out. He said, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, and the Lord Jesus replied in the affirmative that indeed he was the Christ. And that the high priest tore his clothes and rejected him as the Messiah, and saying, "You've spoken blasphemy," and it was on those grounds that the Lord Jesus was crucified by the leaders of the Jewish people. And then again in Luke chapter 24, where we have the story told to us about the Lord on the road to Emmaus, and he encounters those two disciples who are walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and he makes himself, he begins to talk about all of the things that, or they talked about all the things that had taken place in Jerusalem, and he speaks to them and says, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" And once again, he makes it clear to these two disciples on the road that he is the Anointed One, indeed, and has come for salvation. Our second word up at the top of the cross there is the three Greek letters, iota, eta, sigma, the first three letters of the name Jesus, or Jesus, as we know him, a name which means Jehovah is salvation. Remember how Gabriel appeared to Mary in Luke chapter 1, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth the Son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And so Gabriel, the angel sent from the Lord, reveals to Mary that the baby that was to be born of her was to be named Jesus. That same angel, well, I shouldn't say that, we're not given the name Gabriel in the instance of Joseph, but an angel appears to Joseph also in Matthew chapter 1. "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This one who is to be named Jesus is the one who is going to save his people from their sins. And there we have the mission of the Lord Jesus. You hear a lot about mission statements these days, don't you? Well, the mission of the Lord Jesus is given to us right there. He will save his people from their sins. The Lord Jesus came to save you and me from our sins. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Let me read those verses to you. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." There are his two names. "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be held on to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The name that is above every name, the name of Jesus. And so let us exalt him and worship him as the one who has the name which is above every name, that name of Savior. Then as we go to the other side of the cross, we see the letters Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And we really come up with that concept in the book of Revelation right at the beginning, and again right at the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." You know, when you read Revelation chapter 1, it's kind of hard to pick out who is speaking there. Is it the Father or the Son speaking? Well, I don't think it makes much difference, because the Son is in the Father, and the Father is glorified in the Son. Then verse 11 of that same chapter, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last," once again. As we come over to Revelation, on down to verses 17 and 18, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. and behold, I am alive forevermore. Certainly that is the Lord Jesus speaking in that verse, isn't it? I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. So we see the crucifixion there and the resurrection as well. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And then at the end of the book of Revelation, in chapter 21 and verse 6, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In Revelation 22:13, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I think, too, of another verse in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, where we read, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's the Alpha and the Omega, isn't it? The Lord Jesus is the author of our faith. He is the author of our salvation. He's the beginner and he's the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising his shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. On the left-hand side here we have a crown of thorns, which speaks to us of the sufferings of Christ, which he endured for you and me, Mark chapter 15, verses 16 to 20. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. When they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. That crown of thorns was placed on the brow of our blessed Lord as the soldiers mocked him and then led him out to crucify him. In the very center, we have the cross. I think I mentioned before in the few minutes that I had in 2004 to speak about that we have a stylized cross before us. Of course, the cross that the Lord Jesus was crucified on looks nothing, I'm convinced it looked nothing like the crosses that we see today. A lot of churches will have a large wooden cross behind the pulpit, but I've never seen what I would call an old rugged cross in a church building. It's always a very highly polished and varnished piece of wood, a work of art. And some of you ladies may even wear a little cross or wear a cross of earrings as jewelry of some kind. And I have no problem with that. In fact, my son Alan, that I spoke about previously when he was in high school, had a cross that was maybe, I don't know, 3 or 4 inches high, and it was a metal cross that he wore under his shirt and his t-shirt, and it was on his chest until one day one of his friends poked him in the chest and made an imprint of a cross on his chest. So that's when he stopped wearing the cross. But the cross that our Lord Jesus was crucified on, I can imagine that it was an old rugged cross. It was probably 2 pieces of wood fastened together, a post and a cross beam. It probably had been used before. There were probably other people that had been crucified on that same cross. There was probably blood, caked blood, on those arms of the cross and on the post as well, from the blood of other men that had rolled down that cross. The cross was ugly, I'm sure. It was a symbol of hate, a symbol of punishment, of disdain and contempt, of rejection, and finally an instrument of death. My earliest recollection of the significance of the cross of Christ was as a boy. I don't know how old I was, 6 or 7 years old. When we were 8, I moved to Chicago, but I remember in the Baptist church in North Adams where my parents went, Pat Blossom, speaking one Sunday morning on the crucifixion, and he must have done a magnificent job because it really made an impression on my young mind, and I understood at that time that the Lord Jesus was there on the cross not for anything that he had done, but because of my sins. even as a young boy, for my disobedience to my parents, for my lying, for my little pilfering, stealing. And I understood that the Lord Jesus died on that cross for me. It was for my sins, for nothing that he had done, that he died there. What happened on that cross? 2 Corinthians 5:21, for God made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. Philippians 2:8, we already read that passage, but in the middle there it says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I underline in my Bible that word even the death of the cross. A death that was reserved for the worst of criminals, for murderers, for thieves that used violence in their crimes. These were the kind of people that were crucified. Even the death of the cross. There's a few other things in the few minutes that remain to us that I wanted to point out. On the cross itself here, I've looked at that for 13 years plus now, and I've wondered about several things on the cross. I wonder what the artist was trying to say to us through the symbolism of the cross. You see a flowering plant there wound around the cross. And it's just in recent past couple of years, I guess, that I think I understand what the artist was trying to point out there. In Isaiah chapter 53, if you want to look at Isaiah chapter 53, I'm just going to read a couple of verses there. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2. For he, that is the servant of Jehovah who is being talked about here, the Lord Jesus Christ, for he shall grow up before him, growing up before the Father, as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. The dry ground, of course, referring to the dryness, the spiritual aridity, if you like, of the nation of Israel. And certainly at the time that the Lord Jesus grew up, it was religion was formal, but there was no power in that. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. This plant growing up, this tender plant growing up. I remember when I was working, we were building a chapel in the Congo, and we'd gotten the roof on. We didn't have the roof poured yet, and it was, I guess, several weeks before we got we had the roof on. We didn't get the floor done. And I went into that building after a couple of weeks of being away, and here is a plant growing up in the middle of that chapel. I don't know where it got any water from, but it was a beautiful plant that was growing up in the chapel floor there. And so we have the picture of the servant of Jehovah, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Now, as you skip down to verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 53, you read this, for he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. He was stricken. And so I see in that plant, I see a symbolism of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Here you see that plant was cut off from the land of the living. And I think that the artist probably is trying to project to us the person of Christ, the Messiah, who had been cut off at that time. Then if you look closely, you'll see a burst of light emanating from the junction of the post and the crossbar there. You see four yellow spikes going out there. And as I look at that, I kind of come to the conclusion that the artist is trying to project for us the resurrection of Christ, the glory of the resurrection. And there we have the Lord Jesus. Romans 4, 24 and 25 says, he was delivered up because of our offenses. That's for our sin. He was raised again because of our justification. The Lord, why was the Lord Jesus raised from the dead? It was because our sins have been paid for. We've been justified if we have accepted Christ as our Savior. The resurrection is the proof that our sins are gone. What a marvelous thing that is. Then we have that little rosette that's embedded in the cross. And I'd suggest to you that that might speak to us of the priceless beauty of the work accomplished at the cross. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now, what a marvelous thing that is that the Lord has done for us. My time is gone, and I'd like to just conclude by asking each of us a question, myself included. What do you think of Christ? We see him pictured in our window here so beautifully. I really admire the artist who conceived this series of stained glass. It all speaks to us of the person of Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the one who went to the cross to pay for our sins, the one who was raised from the grave for our justification. Why did he suffer and die? What does it mean to you personally? I hope that each one of us here has accepted the Lord Jesus as his Savior. I've said this before. When I was about 10 years old, we were living in Chicago at that time. My dad worked in the main post office during World War II downtown in Chicago. Today, the Eisenhower Expressway, I-94, runs right under the main post office of Chicago. If you're coming from the west, from Wheaton, coming into Chicago, right on the outer edge of the loop, you'll go right under the main post office of Chicago. My dad used to like a restaurant there on the near north side. And I remember one time that he took us there. The restaurant's name was called The Forum. It was a cafeteria. And on our way, walking down the street there, we passed under a crucifix on the portal of a Catholic church there once again. And underneath that that crucifix was this verse from Lamentations 1:12. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? A question that we should ask ourselves about the cross of Christ, isn't it? Is it nothing to you? Is it nothing to me as we pass by the cross? Is it nothing to us as we come Lord's Day by Lord's Day and see this picture of Christ there on the cross? I trust it is. Behold and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow, Jeremiah goes on to say, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. The Lord poured out his wrath upon his Son, so that your sins and my sins could be atoned for. Peter says in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And the Lord Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's just close with a word of prayer. Father, we would give you thanks once again for your word. We give you thanks, too, for this heritage that we have here at Fifth Avenue Chapel, these symbols of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we can be reminded of him each time that we come into this building. That's why we're here. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you did on the cross for us. You went there to pay the penalty for my sins. You went there to pay the penalty for each of our sins. Help us to see that and to be a thankful and a worshiping people. We give you thanks in his precious name. Amen.